Hello, St. Georgians near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On day 48 of our Year of the Bible, walk through Holy Scripture, are wandering through Holy Scripture as we wander alongside the Israelites, who are not going to be wandering much longer, geographically anyway. Here they are on the cusp of their entrance into the Promised Land. And, reading the oracles from Balaam over the course of those three chapters that we just finished, it was interesting because you kind of got we've been living sort of inside the Israel story while we've been reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and to hear Balaam talk about Israel, you sort of got this like outside perspective, which was interesting. And then that's over, and you immediately start chapter 25, and chapter 25 tells you what's going on inside the Israelite camp, and it's not so good. What happens? Moses later in Numbers blames what happens on Balaam. Has something to do with, I don't know, maybe that's just shifting the blame, who knows. But the Israelite men, it says, start getting involved in some of the activities of the Moabite women of all different kinds, certainly involving apostasy, sort of worship of other gods, sort of celebrations of other gods, some of which were purient celebrations and some of which were just, the kind where you end up worshiping a god by sort of, accidentally, so to speak. Who knows? The point is, though, that the God of Israel is not the God that they're focused on, and it becomes clearly a widespread thing. This cannot be allowed to happen because they're about to go into Canaan. They're about to go into a place that's going to be hostile, and they're going to have to set themselves up there in a way that sort of is able to maintain their fidelity. They can't start fidelity to God and one another and the whole thing, right? They can't start sort of acting all crazy. If there's ever a time to do it, now's not it, right? Now at this important. And so God gets really angry. Moses gets really angry. And it's not clear what's going to happen. A plague breaks out and people start dying. And then it says everybody's there at the tabernacle and they're wailing and crying about everything that's going on. And then what we are told, who we are told is a sort of important Israelite man, comes strolling in with an important Midianite or Moabite woman, and Phinehas kills them. Kills them with his spear. They come to the tabernacle, and he kills them. It's described as what the Bible calls a high-handed sin. Like they were absolutely flaunting what was going on there. And Phinehas kills them with a spear. Their death acts as atonement. As a ransom for all the other people that were going to die, because the Moses and God were talking about killing all the leaders of the Israelites, whether they were engaged in it or not, because they were the leaders. That kind of thing shouldn't be happening. If those kind of things were happening, it's not only the fault of the perpetrators, but it's also the fault of the leaders for not, for sort of allowing it to happen, and that kind of thing. And Phinehas picks up his spear and kills those twos and those two, and the plague stops. Now, this action of Phinehas is multifaceted. One of them is this is the thing that makes Phinehas, the lineage of Phinehas, be this sort of priesthood forever. He sort of becomes the sort of center. He's one of Aaron's sons, sort of becomes like the center of the priesthood, sort of the senior priest there. If you remember, and there's no reason you should have to, back in Exodus, we get a genealogy of Moses and Aaron And I said it focuses on Phineas, and this is why Phineas and his line get set up as having this very important role, unique even among the other Levites because of his his action here, his fidelity here, his sort of monomaniacal emphasis on sort of God's sovereignty and holiness and purity. However, it's also not the kind of thing that you want repeated. And in the rabbinic tradition, and even in the scripture itself, you can sort of see people aren't terribly comfortable with it, right? Like there's no trial, there's no anything, there's no arrest, there's no witness, there's just that. And it's not, so it's not the kind of thing you want to have happen. What I do think, what you see there is that it is possible for a death to serve as a ransom, for a death to serve as bringing about life. Here, it's Phineas is killing those two, but obviously they're good. You know, there's going to be other apostasies and other sins and everything. I think what we see there is we can sort of see and it point towards the ransom that Jesus provides. That it's his own death that provides the release rather than requiring the death of someone else. This is what sometimes people call substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died so that we didn't have to. And it's got a bad name. Substitutionary point. It's got a bad reputation. Jesus died in our place. If it wasn't that Jesus died for our sins, then we'd have to die for our sins. So he was substituted. But there is a logic to it. It doesn't have to be the only way we think about atonement and crucifixion and so forth. But it is one. And I think this is the kind of story that sort of shows you why that might be something worth thinking about. Now, this is, so remember in our threefold organization, disorganization, reorganization, right? If we see the book of Numbers as, organization there at the beginning, there's this undifferentiated mass, then they get turned into this sort of standing army kind of in, camps and tribes and all that kind of stuff. Disorganization, things kind of fall apart. There's all kind of message. There's all kinds of mess. And then reorganization, we're right on the cusp of the reorganization. This incident with Baal Peor, this other god that they're worshiping, is very similar to the golden calf, right? Remember Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai and everybody's doing the golden calf, and God says something about he's gonna punish them eventually. And so sometimes people talk about maybe this incident in Numbers being the punishment that was coming. The point is there is this same kind of national apostasy, this sort of significant, large scale, very flagrant. In the golden calf, Aaron was part of it. He might have even been more than part of it. He might be a leader of it. Then he tried to say that he wasn't and all this kind of stuff. Aaron's great-grandson or great-grandson here, Phineas, he's different, right? He's different than Aaron. So like you see something similar, but the end point is different. And in chapter 26, you get the second census. The reason that the book is called Numbers is because there are a lot of numbers in it. The first census is all the people who are traveling around. Here it is, the second census, and this is all the new generation. So nobody named here was named in the first. Nobody in the first generation, meaning like the first group of people that left Egypt, they're all dead now. So this is all the second generation, and the second generation is going to be different than the first generation. Have their own problems too, but it's going to be different. The Joshua and Caleb Joshua and Caleb are the sole sort of holdovers from previously. Joshua, who's going to be Moses's assistant and then successor, and Caleb, who had gone with Joshua to go spy out the land. Remember that earlier, and had been too afraid, but Joshua and Caleb were ready to take over the land whenever the Lord said so. So the reason they do another census here is because, again, they're on the cusp of entering into the promised land, and they have to get a census so that they can apportion the lands appropriately to the size of the tribe. So the tribe of these guys is going to, you know, Issachar is going to get this much land and this much land, all based on their population. And what you see is that after 38, 39 years or so, they're about the same size. They've shrunk a little bit. The population is a little bit left. Now, we only get the population of the men over 20, the men who are going to fight. But going by that, you'd say that they've lost just a little bit, which I suppose is not entirely surprising, given the, you know, it's not been the easiest life, certainly. But they stayed the same. They didn't grow. They didn't get, you know, they're not more of them. They just but surviving is its own accomplishment. So that's what they did. So here they are, sort of reorganized as of the end of the second census. They're figuring out how they're going to apportion the land. One note is that the Levites, they mention them only quickly, because the Levites don't get any land. Do you remember that? They're going to divide all the land up for all the different tribes. Every tribe's going to have their own land, but not the Levites. They're going to have cities within some of the areas, but the Levites don't have their own land. They are dedicated to the service of the tabernacle, and they are going, so, and the, you know, they're going to have houses. It's like they're going to be homeless, but they're not going to have that kind of wealth, the kind of wealth that gets passed down in that kind of way. Rather, they're going to be supported by the tribes themselves for the service in the temple. They've been sort of set aside for that, with special responsibility that also comes with its own kind of sort of material risk too, right? It's, you're more secure if you own your land and your children have their land, you know what I mean? And it's like all part of the clan. And the Levites aren't going to have that. They're going to have to depend on the goodwill of the tribes, of the other tribes, and the providence of God for that. So that's a nice little, that's an interesting little thing that happens. The Phinehas killing all the people thing, it's no good. Paul refers to it explicitly in the first epistle to the Corinthians. He talks about the people worshiping Baal, and so what he says, like 24,000 fell that day or something like that. It is seen as one of, and it gets referred to in the Psalms as well. It's one of those things that gets looked back on, like the golden calf, is sort of, here is a moment of real shame, you know. Not shame, guilt. Here's a moment where Israel, in the face of all the blessings that it's had, nonetheless engaged in this whatever, right? Turned its face away from the Lord. The Lord whose face had, you know, we just talked about the Lord whose face was shining upon Israel. Israel turned their face away from the Lord and toward Baal. And of course, Baal is going to be, you know, a regional god that we're going to hear more about. It's always sort of there in the Canaanite world, which is the world that they're about to enter into. So again, you know, the importance of maintaining sort of identity, sort of national identity here, is extremely important. And so nowadays, you might say, nowadays this would not be appropriate behavior. But it wasn't really seen as appropriate behavior then. It was only the sort of, you know, extreme nature of the situation. But you can tell even when it's talked about that it's talked about with a bit of unease. And then I'm reading these Jewish commentaries on it, and one of the commentators says that a rabbinic commentary on it wrestles with this a lot, and that's usually where it comes down, that it has something to do with sort of the importance of maintaining a sort of cutting out the cancer before it takes over the body, and take that for what you will. I'm stumbling on it a little bit because it's difficult, because it is difficult to read, and with all the people dying and the spears going through their bellies and everything, and I think when the Christian reads it, says the killing of these people stopped temporarily, you know, and that's the point, temporarily stopped the death that was going around the camp, right? Those two people died, so a whole bunch of other people didn't die. But they would later, right? But everyone would later, as opposed to the death of Jesus, which atoned for everyone's sins once and for all forever, so that there are no more deaths. There's no more of that kind of economy of sin, where you have to maintain the balances on each side. So I'm stumbling over it a bit because I'm having problems with it too, but I'm trying to think through it. So there you are. I always feel like we're always almost on the cusp of the promised land. I promise it is coming, although honestly we have to get through Deuteronomy also. Oy, there we are. Let us pray, please. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Have a great rest of your day, and talk to you again tomorrow for hopefully a better reading.